chapter 4, and we'll be in the 22nd lesson. Lesson 22 in Acts. I'm greatly enjoying the series, and I hope you are. I'll give you some statistics that I hope will encourage you as we think about ministering to people through our internet ministry. I pulled the numbers yesterday, and as of January 1st of this year, our tracking page shows that we've had 105,000 visits to our website. That's 100, to be specific, 105,947 since January of this year. This is our biggest, largest number yet, and we're hoping to have a little special attempt here in the next few weeks to reach out to people who are listening. And if we find that they're in our area, having a special Sunday service, inviting those folks to actually be here with us. Now, some folks, of course, live, I don't think the listener that we learned about in Australia is going to get to pop over. But so we don't know where these folks are, and we're going to ask them to communicate with us, let us know where they're listening. So hopefully we'll have some folks in the area. But wherever they are, I hope that means something to you, that God's using your church, our church, to minister to people, over 105,000 visits already. And that's the power of the Word of God. You send it out, whether it's in person or by print or by radio, by television, by internet, and it still has the same power. You know, nothing is lost in transmission. Nothing is lost if it's the Word of God. So I want to encourage you with that. All right, Acts chapter 4, and we'll read the entire first part of the chapter again to give you the context, and then we'll be staying tonight in mainly verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. But we'll begin Acts 4:1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's all we're going to read tonight from this chapter. But you have Peter and John here, and they're still before the Sanhedrin Council. They've been subpoenaed, if you want to say it that way, to speak to the religious elders of their day. And we've been in this chapter for 4 or 5 weeks now, so I'm sure you're familiar with it. They put these two apostles in the midst, and they say, "Now we're demanding an answer of you. By what name or what power has made this man whole?" You remember the man we're talking about? That had been lame since his birth, and they had to carry him every day to the door of the temple. And then one day Peter and John came and said, "I don't have any gold for you, but I've got something better than gold." You know, if you've got the Lord, you've got something better than gold, folks. People kill each other for it down here. People cut each other's throats and shoot people. The golden rule, you know, who has the gold makes the rules. That's the way it goes. But, you know, in heaven, we're going to be walking on it. Isn't that something? You see, the Lord's trying to teach us what matters. And Peter and John could have given this man $1 million there, but it wouldn't have done anything for him as far as giving him his life back. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." How many of you can identify with that part of his statement? But you better be able to identify with the last part of his statement, too. Remember the last part of his statement? "But such as I have." That's in chapter 3, verse 6. Now, you know what Peter's saying? He's, "I don't have silver and gold, but I do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what mattered. And he said, but such as I have. So most of us can identify with that first part of the phrase, silver and gold have I none. But I hope all of us can identify with that second phrase, but such as I have. If you haven't, if you can't say that, if you can't say that you have the Lord Jesus Christ living within, then you're bankrupt. I mean, you're spiritually bankrupt. And so they call these disciples together and they say, tell us how this man was healed. Peter gives an answer. So let's jump right into it here. There's a couple things I want you to see in these few verses. First of all, notice what these Sanhedrin said. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? We've covered this in length in the last two lessons, but I want to remind you there is power in names. I guess the example you probably heard the most, you watch them in the old cowboy and western movies, and the sheriff comes to town, the marshal, and the bad guy's running away, and remember what the sheriff says? Stop in the name of the law. What he's saying is, the law has authority. The name of the law. He doesn't say stop in my name, he said name of the law. So the point there is power in names. And the Sanhedrin probably didn't realize what they were doing, but you see in verse 7, they said, by what power or by what name? They didn't realize it, but they were telling the truth. Power and name go together. There's power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I noticed something just today as I was going back over this for the last time that I've never seen before, but maybe you've seen it. That word, name, if you go verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, do you know how many times you see the word name in those verses? It's a number that you see over and over again in Scripture. Three. Three times in those verses you find the word name. Now the first time you see it is in verse 7. By what power or by what name? The next time you see it is in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. Name, name, name. Three times. And my mind immediately went to Matthew 28. Remember Matthew 28, verse 19? Didn't the Lord say, baptizing them in the name of the, how many? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Isn't that a little, quote, coincidence in the Scripture? No coincidence. Holy Spirit put that in there. So what do you see here? You see the Trinity here. Name, name, name. Three times in those few verses. And that's why when we put people under the water, we say we're baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The name. So there is power in a name. And again, that reference, if you were making the note, was in Matthew 28:19. So three times you see the word name. Now, I want to give you the main lesson tonight. It's found in verse 10 or verse 9. Here's the main lesson. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Maybe it'll be a correction to you. I don't know. But here's a lesson on human nature. In verse 9, look at what Peter said. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Peter, in that verse, is restating what he's being charged. He's saying to that council, to that court, he's saying, you have demanded for us to come here and stand before you because of the good deed that was done to this crippled man. So Peter is reiterating their own question. Now, wouldn't you think religious people should be happy that a man was just healed? Wouldn't you think that council would have said to Peter and John, we praise the Lord for you two men, because we've seen this brother of ours every day laying at the gate of our temple. We passed him every day. All we could do was pray for him, give him a few coins. But thank you, gentlemen, for bringing salvation here and giving this man his life back. Wouldn't you think that's what they'd do? I mean, what are those people, what are priests and scribes in the Old Testament? Aren't they those who are supposed to take you to God? Aren't they supposed to represent the Lord? But this Sanhedrin council here, folks, they were anything but glad that this man was healed. You know, there's a lesson in human nature there. You know what the lesson is? hypocritical people and self-righteous people only exhibit joy over a good deed if they can get the credit for it. That's a lesson in human nature. Hypocrites and the self-righteous, the only time they'll ever rejoice at anything good done to somebody else is if they can get the glory for doing it. Do you know why these council of men here were not glad about the man getting healed? Because they weren't the one that got the glory for healing him. If it had been the scribes and if it had been Annas or Caiaphas that said to this man, "Rise and walk," don't you know they would have published that all over the city? Look at us men of God. Here we've brought this man from his crippled state. Now he's got a new body. Aren't we something? That's the kind of people they were. If you doubt that, didn't Jesus say the Pharisees would hire a trumpet player to go before him in the streets and blow a trumpet? That's what you call humility, brother. You want everybody to know you're coming. Amen? You ever seen people? You know they do that, like in our government. You ever seen the State of the Union address? You know what happens back there in the chamber of the House? That door opens. The sergeant at arms comes and says, "Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States." And he announces his coming. Well, the president's an important man. That's a sign of somebody being important. You announce their coming. Same way with kings in the old days. A king come to town, they'd have the trumpeters out front. Well, these Pharisees thought they must have been right up there with the presidents and the kings because they hired people to blow the trumpet. And that's what Jesus told them. He said, "Beware of the Pharisees. They wear their long robes and they blow the trumpet and say, 'Here I am.'" You know, they say a man that's wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. Amen? That's over in the book of Hezekiah somewhere. You'll find it. Try to find Hezekiah. You'll have a fun night. But back here, here's the lesson for you folks. Hypocrites and self-righteous people usually only rejoice when something good happens if they can get the glory for it. Now, here's what I've learned. I'm a very young man, and a lot of you folks have learned this already. But you can learn a lot about a person's heart by how they react to the prosperity of others. You can learn a lot about a person by how they react when somebody else gets blessed. Amen? You ever seen that? Now, as a Christian, shouldn't we do what the Bible told us? And you want to write this reference down. The Lord knew this, and you know what he said? I'm reading to you now from Romans 12:15. You know what the Bible said? The Bible said we are to rejoice with them that rejoice. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that rejoice. But a hypocritical person and a self-righteous person, do you know what he thinks when somebody else gets blessed and he doesn't? He thinks, "I deserve that. Why didn't I get that? I'm a better Christian than they are. I deserve it more than they deserve it." They can't be truly glad for anybody else. They can't be joyful over anybody's prosperity unless they can have some of it. Amen? You know what else that's called? Socialism. Amen? It's you do all the work and I want to get a part of the fruits of your labor. You don't like it when somebody else is enjoying a degree of prosperity. Now, I want to ask you, how is your heart in that matter? When you hear that one of your friends, one of your brothers and sisters in Christ, God blesses them abundantly, are you glad for them? Or is there that little part of you that thinks, if God knew about them what I know about them, he never would do anything for them. See? I've known folks, I'm not thinking about anybody here, but I've known Christians who get downright upset when somebody else is prospering. Now, they kind of enjoy it if it's one of their enemies and they get in a bad spot. You know, they'll enjoy the calamity of others. They kind of like that. But, boy, when somebody else is blessed, they don't enjoy it. And that's the only answer I can give for why this council of men here in Acts 4, they were so outraged, they didn't even congratulate this man. They didn't even say, "Brother, well, thank God he gave you your legs back. Thank God you can walk now." They were so angry about it because they weren't getting any pats on the back for it. And I hope you've got the kind of heart, and I'm sure you do. I hope you folks have got the kind of heart that you truly do rejoice when someone else is blessed. You know what else you learn if you can rejoice with those that rejoice? If you're genuinely glad for somebody who God blessing, you know what he'll do often? He'll put you on the receiving end. You may just receive the blessing next time. But this council, they couldn't find anything good about it. And that's the kind of heart I want to have. I mean, when I hear of somebody getting blessed here or God answering prayers for somebody, I'm truly thankful for it. I really am. I'm thankful when somebody gets a good doctor's report. I'm thankful when somebody is blessed materially. I'm thankful for all that on your behalf. I hope that be the way you rejoice on my behalf, you see. If we love each other like we should, shouldn't it be just as much a blessing for our brothers and our sisters to be helped? But that's not the way it is out there, folks. How many of you have ever worked a job where you worked with people like that? Cutthroat. You know? Well, if I can't have it, you shouldn't have it either. That's not the way it is in the family of God. I read an article somewhere, there's a certain type of crab, I don't know what type it is, probably a Baptist crab, but I learned there's a certain type of crab that you can put it in a bowl, put several of them in a bowl, and you don't have to put a lid on it because when one crab tries to climb out, the other ones keep pulling him back down. So none of the crabs ever escape because when one tries, the other one tries to pull him down to get up by stepping on his head. So you don't need any covering. They keep each other pulled down. How many of you know sometimes Christians can get that way? See somebody, you know, God blessing somebody, and they don't like that. So they want to get a piece of it, you know, and then nobody ever goes anywhere. See? Now, folks, if your heart's right, you praise the Lord on somebody else's behalf. You really can. You can say, well, Lord, it wasn't me that received that blessing, but I'm thankful my brother got it. Lord, it wasn't me. You know, Lord, I would have perhaps enjoyed something like that, but it wasn't your timing, I suppose, but I'm sure thankful my brother got it. If you read the book of Job, you find something interesting. God didn't give Job everything back until the scripture says Job prayed for his friends. Read that sometime. The last two chapters of Job, the Bible said God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job didn't pray for himself that he get everything back he lost. The Bible said Job prayed for those friends of his, and when God saw that he had a right heart towards those friends that weren't suffering like Job was suffering, God looked down on Job and God said, I like that. I like the fact that even though Job is suffering in every way, he's still concerned about his friends to the point he prays for them. And God said, I like that. And remember what he did for Job? He gave him back more than he'd lost. I don't want to labor there, but I think we've got to keep our heart right about this thing. We've got folks here that God's been very good to, and God's blessed in many different ways, and I'm truly glad for them. I mean that. God's been good to me, and I hope when God blesses me, I hope you're glad on my behalf. That's the way it's supposed to be. And so that's the first lesson as far as human nature. You can see it. But if these hypocrites, these Pharisees, if they'd been the one that had a hand in this man getting healed, they would have published it far and wide, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they have taken an ad out in the Jerusalem Post? I mean, they would have gotten the word out, text messaging everybody there in Jerusalem, you know. Look at what the Sanhedrin just did. A man was healed. Let's rejoice. But since they didn't get the credit, since Jesus Christ did it, who they hated, couldn't stand it. So they bring them together. And it didn't bring them glory. And that passage I give you was Romans 12:15. I didn't quote that whole passage, but I guess I need to quote the whole passage because it's just as good. That verse that tells you to rejoice them that rejoice, you know what else it says in that same verse? Weep with them that weep. So it's important that we can rejoice with our brothers when they're blessed, but do you have the kind of heart that if somebody's heart's broken, can you come sit down with them and your heart breaks for them? That's a test of Christian nature, isn't it? If you can rejoice. And so, that was Romans 12:15. That's the watchword. Now, finally tonight, I want to look at verse 10 again. And I want to just focus for a minute on the heart of Peter's message. Peter's standing here, and he's going to give an answer. He's the first one who opens his mouth, which is very true to character for Peter. But it's okay this time because Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. You see that in verse 8? And when a man's full of the Holy Ghost, he'll say what he should say. But more than that, he'll say what he should say in the way he should say it. You know, you can tell somebody the truth in the wrong way and it completely be lost on them. You know that? You can have the right message but say it in the wrong way and in the wrong spirit. But Peter here had the right message. He's going to get pretty tough here in a minute, but he had the spirit of love about him. All right, look at Peter's answer. Verse 10. I've just got two things I want to share with you here tonight. And this is Peter's answer. And these two elements ought to be found in our answer. When we get a word to speak for the Lord, when we get an opportunity, I hope you take it. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. His answer contained the gospel message. You see the gospel in Peter's answer? If you're a Bible reader, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, you know what the Bible said the gospel is? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Peter says here. Before Peter says, Jesus healed this man, Peter goes back through the gospel. And he said here that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, that's the first part of the gospel, right? The death of Christ. We know after Christ died, they put him in a tomb. And what happened after 3 days? We know that he got up. So Peter made sure that he incorporated the gospel message in his answer to these Pharisees. And I hope that you take advantage of an opportunity to give somebody the gospel. Now, I know when you speak to somebody about their soul, very often, I do it all the time, you have to start with a theme that'll sort of open the door. How many of you know what I mean by that? You go to somebody's house and you walk in, you see all these pictures of grandkids. I do this at the nursing home all the time. You go in their room and you see pictures of their family and you start a conversation about their family. That's a nice looking family. Is that your grandkids? Oh yeah, honey, let me tell you all about them. But if I left the room, if I stopped the conversation there and never turned the thing spiritually, all I've done with that person is engage them in a conversation. But before I leave, I should seek an opportunity to give the gospel while I'm there. And you got to follow the Lord's leading for that. Sometimes the door will open so clearly you'll know that's God's giving you an opportunity to give the gospel. So when you witness somebody, talk about things that kind of warm them up to you. That's what Jesus did to that woman. Remember in John 4 at the well? He didn't come running up to her and say, you've been married 5 times, you're living in adultery, and you're going to go to hell. He started the conversation by saying, can I have a drink? Well, he was standing at a well. That's pretty good use of his circumstances, right? So you got to be careful when you deal with people. Don't just entertain them. Don't just talk about sports and politics all day and then leave it at that. You may start there, but turn the conversation spiritual. That's what Peter did. All they wanted to know is what power healed this man. Peter said, I'll tell you, but first I want to remind you that Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose again. That's the first part of his answer. Now here's the second part, and the last part. His answer confronted their own sinful nature. Peter didn't hold anything back. And even though he was in the hot seat, he made sure they knew they had offended God by putting God's Son on the cross. You know, I wonder if we maybe don't see people saved as much as we'd like. Could it be that we're not clearly communicating to them that they need to be saved in the first place? When you give somebody the gospel, I hope you include in there the fact that being saved is not just something you can take or leave if it happens to suit your fancy. You must be saved because your sin has offended a holy God. And you can't go, folks, I love you, but when you try to give the gospel to somebody without talking about the sin issue, and you just say, well, get saved, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but what if they have a plan for their own life? They can say, I don't need God's plan, I've got my own plan. But when you let them know that they have sinned against the God and he's holy and righteous, then that puts them under responsibility. Now, I want to take you to a place where Jesus demonstrated this. I want you to go to John chapter 8 just for a minute. What I'm saying here is if you study Peter's answer to these men, you'll get very good instructions on how to give the gospel to people. And we know what Peter said was right because we know he was filled with the Holy Ghost. So John 8. Have you noticed that our Lord dealt most with people one-on-one? You ever notice that in the New Testament? He preached to crowds quite a bit, but he did most of his work just one-on-one, person to person. How many of you would say, I'm not going to put you in the hot seat, how many of you would say you do better talking to people one-on-one than you would in front of a large crowd? You that way? All right. That's the way that the Lord Jesus, now he did both, of course, but often you see him dealing with people one-on-one. And I don't know your personality, but God will use your personality. You may not be a great public speaker in front of crowds, but ask God to give you people just one-on-one. He'll make a way. So look at John chapter 8. Here's an instance where our Lord's speaking to a woman who had just been caught in a bad situation. She'd been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, I don't know. That's probably about the most embarrassing thing or the worst situation you could probably imagine as far as getting caught red-handed. And this woman was caught red-handed by a bunch of hypocrites, though, right? Amen? They set this woman up. I'm not excusing what she did. But I believe it was a setup from start to finish. If you're in John chapter 8, let's look at this passage when the Lord deals with this woman where she is. Let's say, let's start here. Verse number 3. We'll start with John 8, 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. You know, they were already showing their hypocrisy. They called him master, and they didn't believe any such thing about him. They didn't believe he was their master. Verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us, saying that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. See what they did? They thought, we'll pit Jesus against Moses. We'll see what he says. They were thinking in their mind, well, this Jesus goes around teaching love and love to sinners, and he eats with sinners, and he's around them. But if he says, yeah, stoner, Moses said stoner, they could say, so much for his message of love. He said, kill this woman. But if he said, no, don't stoner, they could say, here he's going against the law of Moses, so he can't be the Son of God. Thought they're pretty smart, huh? They thought, here we go, we got him. We got him either way he goes. If he says, let her live, he's going against Moses' law. If he says stoner, he's showing that he's not the nice guy after all and that he doesn't really give sinners mercy. We got him now. You can't put the Lord in a corner. Amen? Amen. You can't trap him in his words. He is the Word. Look what our Lord did. His wisdom astounds me. Verse number 6, But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Boy, wouldn't you have loved to have seen that, folks? I guess every Bible scholar in the world wants to know what Jesus wrote in the ground. You ever wonder about that? Now, I have a theory about that. You want to know my theory? My theories don't mean much, but I don't share with you opinions much. But here's what I think he did. I kind of have a notion he, in the ground, wrote out what Moses said back in Leviticus when he said, if a woman be taken in adultery, both she and the man shall be stoned. Because there was no man there. Right? See, they thought, well, here's a woman, we'll put her in. You know, Moses said stone her. Yeah, but Moses also said stone both of them. Where's the man, fellas? Right? If she's caught in the very act of adultery, got to be a man somewhere, right? But they didn't bring any man with her. They just said, here she is. I believe with all my heart, the man that she was with was probably one of them rascals in the crowd. It was a setup. I believe they now I'm not excusing what the woman did. She was still in adultery. No doubt about it. But I believe that's what he did. Now, he may not have, but at least he did know that scripture, and they knew that scripture. If they knew the book of Moses, and Jesus, and Moses had stoned both of them. Whatever he wrote, though, I mean, I'm not going to say that's dogmatic. I don't know what he wrote, but look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, they kept on, like, Lord or Master, we need an answer from you. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They never thought that they'd get that kind of answer. They thought he would say, yes, stone her, or no, let her live. You know, when you give the Lord A or B, you know what he likes to do? If you give the Lord two options to the thing you're praying about, Lord, I'd like for you to do either A or B. Jesus always picks C, none of the above. You ever had those tests in school? How many of you folks would be serious? When you didn't know the answer, that was always your safe answer, none of the above. Yeah. Yeah. Me and you, sister, that's the way to do it. See, folks, that's the wisdom of our Lord. They thought they had him, and he just sidestepped their wisdom. Who are they to stand up against God, really? Who are these men to think they can match wits with the Son of God? He answered them this way. You know what the scripture says next? Verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convicted, you see it? They were a bunch of convicts. By their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I get the scene here, and we're going to close here. After all those men had gone, you had a pile of rocks, and you had an adulterous woman, and you had the Son of God, face to face. He said something to her. He told her the truth. But he gave her the truth in love. I don't know. I've often tried to imagine what was that woman thinking about this time. For all she knew, he would go ahead and take her out and stone her. She didn't know what he'd do. He may take her to the magistrates, and he could do any number of things. But look at what he did say to her. Verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But you can't leave off the last part of verse 11. He made sure she knew, yes, she was sinning. But he said, Don't do it anymore. In other words, the Lord did not sidestep the issue that she had done wrong. He did tell her, Woman, you have sinned. But he did it in the spirit of love. She knew it. Have you ever thought about what it must feel like to look into the face of Jesus Christ? I mean, literally, like she did. Here he's, they're eyeball to eyeball. I can imagine his eyes were consumed with love. I think you could see it in his expression. But also, he's holy. So he made sure she knew, yes, you've sinned. Don't leave the way you came. And that's the way it is with the Lord. Nobody leaves the way they came. Aren't you glad that the Lord changes you when you come to him? Amen. You don't go out the same way you come in. You know the slogan, come as you are, but we don't want you to leave as you came. We want everybody to come here. Amen? We want them to come here. But we don't want to turn them out the way they came in. We want to see them be more like Christ when they go out. How many of you have seen that bumper sticker about being a fisher of men? I'm sure you've seen it. It just says, be fishers of men. You catch them and he'll clean them. That's the way it is. Yeah, we catch them, but God has to do the cleaning. And so as we close, I took you there because I want you to see that Peter, let's go back there, Acts 4, Peter made sure these men knew that they were guilty of killing God's own son. Another example of the Lord's tenderness was that woman in John 4. Remember, she had five husbands, and he knew it. And the Lord said to her, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't even your husband. Imagine that, women, ladies, having to go through five husbands and still with one. She was without, probably wasn't too long on brains, was she? Nonetheless, the Lord was tender. He said, you've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. See, he told her, you're living in sin, you're wrong. But he loved her enough to save her. Now, here's the warning. We'll close here. yes, we got to tell men about their sin. We got to tell them the truth. But don't forget Ephesians 4:15. I quoted it to you already. Paul said, speaking the truth in love. Yes, let people know the truth. Let them know that they're sinned and condemned already. But don't forget to tell them that there's a Savior who forgives sinners. Some people take that to the extreme and they say, well, you shouldn't offend anybody and don't talk about that sin thing. If you don't deal with the sin, then what reason are you giving them for why they must be saved? And so that's Peter's response here tonight. Now, Lord willing, we come back, we'll look at the last few verses here, but I want you to study Peter's answer, and when God opens the door for you, I hope you'll include those elements. Give the gospel, Peter did. Confront men with their sin, which really is why they need to be saved, and then be quick to show them who the Savior is. Peter's going to do that here in just a while. But you see, this is quite a different Peter in Acts 4 than what we saw in the last parts of Matthew when he was denying he even knew the Lord. You almost think it was a different man, wouldn't you? Guess what? It was. Because now he was operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a difference the Holy Spirit makes. Let's pray.